The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
Good morning. I invite you to open to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In case you've been thinking it, no, we do not have our weeks confused. We know that Easter is next week. But when Pastor Justin asked me if I could fill in this week, I couldn't help but take advantage of it and use it as an opportunity to talk about the resurrection as we anticipate celebrating specifically next week for the Easter holiday. So 1 Corinthians 15 is where we will be this morning. I want to begin just by reading our text. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If you were to take a college course on religion, what you would discover is that most of the world's religions were founded on philosophical ideas. And really, only four are based on their founders: Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity. You'd also discover that what makes all these religions the same, essentially, is that all of their founders died. Abraham died about 2000 BC. Buddha died 483 BC. Muhammad, he died in 632 AD, and his grave is still in Medina. And every year, millions of people make their pilgrimage to visit his grave. Jesus also died and was buried in a small grave outside of Jerusalem in 30 or 33 AD. They all died. What makes the Christian faith unique is that it alone proclaims that its founder not only died, but has risen again from the dead, permanently and eternally. So the resurrection is the most important topic when it comes to religion. Even this week, I was having a conversation with a guy at work about the arguments for the existence of God. And he concluded the conversation by saying, yeah, those are all good arguments, but what it ends with is that there is a creator, a designer, this eternal, all-powerful being. But in the end, all the religions could say the same thing. And so that's when I told him, I said, no, there's a difference. And the difference hinges on whether or not Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. The only reason we meet this morning is because we believe that Jesus not only died, but is risen again. All of the great minds of church history have affirmed this. Martin Luther said that if Christ did not rise from the dead, we would have no hope, and all that Christ did while he was here on earth is in vain. John Calvin also said that the resurrection is the most important article of our faith, the chief point of the gospel, and the main article of all religion. B.B. Warfield, he also recognized that Christ staked all that he claimed on his resurrection. He said, when the religious leaders asked him for a sign of his authority, he pointed to his resurrection alone as the single greatest sign of his authority. He pointed to his resurrection as his most important credential. And no passage in all of Scripture underscores the importance of the resurrection more than the passage that we have before us this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. And you may have caught it as we've gone through there in verse 12. Paul is taking the time to say what he says here in this passage because of some false teaching that was circulating in the church in Corinth. He says there in verse 12, now, if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Evidently, someone in the Corinthian church was circulating this idea that there is no resurrection from the dead. You have to ask, where would this have come from? Obviously, it didn't come from the Apostle Paul. Well, you may know that the church in Corinth was made up of primarily Greek believers who were saved out of the Greek culture. And one of the things that was very prevalent in the Greek culture was this idea that at death, the immortal soul is freed from the bondage of the body. In other words, the body is a prison, and when you die, the immortal soul that exists within you is finally freed from that. So in their minds, why, once my immortal soul is freed from my body, would I want to be back, put back into bondage with a new resurrected body? And that's why when you read Acts 17, when Paul is preaching the gospel there, as he mentions the resurrection, it says that many people began to sneer at Paul. Well, this thought and this idea crept into the church at Corinth. There were some within the church that simply did not believe in a resurrection. And so as Paul begins to attack this idea, this false teaching that's making its way into the minds of these believers, one of the first things he does is he reemphasizes the gospel that he preached. You can see there in verses 1 and 2, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. You can see here, this is the gospel that Paul preached. They received it, they believed it, and it was the gospel by which they were to be saved. So Paul begins to re-summarize this gospel for them in verse 3. He tells them, I delivered to you As of first importance, what I also received. Now, if you're familiar with the background, Paul spent a period of 18 months with these believers in Corinth. And what he did the whole time he was there was re-emphasize to them this very same gospel that we have encapsulated in these couple verses in 1 Corinthians 15. And you notice what he says here. He says, I delivered to you what I also received. In other words, Paul was not the one who invented this gospel. You go back to the book of Galatians, Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. He said, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it for man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So this gospel that we're getting ready to see Paul summarize was a gospel that he didn't invent, but it's a gospel that he received. And he received it directly from Jesus himself, which is why he says here he delivered it to them as of first importance. In other words, the gospel was priority number one in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you go back to chapter 2, he tells them in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What is the power of God? Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. So what is this gospel that Paul preached? Well, in verses 3 through 8, he's going to lay out the primary presuppositions, the propositions, the truth claims of the gospel that he shared while he was with them. And each of these propositions begin with the word that. You can kind of see as you just glance from verses 3 through 5. I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared. This is the heart and core of the gospel. These four events from the life of Christ. And so all of this is going to set up the main argument that Paul is going to give to these Corinthians. But before he does that, he wants to reemphasize these truths of the gospel that he shared with them repeatedly. And so we'll walk through those one by one before we get into his main argument. So the first propositional truth is that he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Very important words there. Perhaps the most important word is that little three-letter word, for. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. This speaks of something happening on behalf of another. His death was on behalf of the sins of other people. He came, he said, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He died literally in the place of those whose sins merited the death that he took. God credited our sins to him as he bore God's wrath on the cross. Numerous verses that could be said here. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And again, as he says here, this is not something that he invented or came up with on his own. Did you catch what he said there? He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This takes us all the way back to Genesis. The promise made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. God clothing Adam and Eve after they sinned by sacrificing an animal. It takes us back to Cain and Abel and the offerings and the differences that were made on their behalf. It takes us back to Abraham being willing to offer up his son Isaac. It points us to the sacrificial system day by day as the animals were sacrificed, pointing the nation of Israel to one future sacrifice, one final and complete sacrifice. But as you work your way through the Old Testament scriptures, it really doesn't become clear as to how this is going to take place until you find yourself in the prophet Isaiah, particularly that monumental passage in Isaiah 53. Let me just read several verses for you from that chapter. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Notice the word for here. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And this is a truth that you and I, if you're here and you're a believer in Christ, this is a truth that you should never grow tired of hearing and reminding yourself of. The very heart and core of the gospel message is this idea of imputation, the fact that Christ took your sins upon himself in exchange for his righteousness to be credited to you. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. But that's not all. Proposition number two that Paul emphasized while he was there with the Corinthians. He was buried. The fact that he was buried was a part of Paul's gospel message. All four gospels record this. He not only died, but he was buried. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were the ones that took him down from the cross, prepared his body for burial with spices and linen wraps. They put him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, sealed it with a large circular stone, and at least four of Jesus' women followers saw where the tomb was. We read about that in John 20. But why is the burial a part of the gospel and so important? Two reasons. Number one, it was evidence that Jesus actually died. His death was guaranteed by the soldiers who pierced him. It was certified by the centurion who was to oversee the entire crucifixion process. And then the burial validated and demonstrated the fact that he actually died. He's in the tomb. But number two, it also served as evidence of his resurrection. His burial place was well known to all who witnessed it. In fact, the reality of the empty tomb, as again as we read about, was what finally convinced the apostles that the women who told him that Jesus had risen from the dead, The empty tomb is what convinced them to believe that they weren't just being crazy. And so it certified the fact that he is risen from the dead. He died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, and he was buried. Number three, he was also raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Just like the burial, the gospels all attest to this fact. When you read the book of Acts, the resurrection is at the heart and core of the apostles' preaching. In fact, all four gospels really reach their climax with the resurrection. And it's interesting the way Paul words this here. He was raised. Perfect tense, passive voice. Passive, indicating Christ did not raise himself, but God the Father raised him from the dead. What do we do as we walk down the Romans road? Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's perfect tense, meaning that it happened at a certain point in time in the past, and it's never to be repeated again. It's an act that was once and for all accomplished, and yet the effects of it continue up to this present moment. He was raised from the dead, and he's still alive. And now he possesses, within his own being, the power of an indestructible life. And Jesus, his resurrection was unlike any other resurrection you see in the New Testament. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that there were other cases of resurrection in the New Testament. But what's different about Jesus' resurrection is that he was raised not with the same body that he died in, but with a new, eternal, glorified body. Yet still a literal body, contrary to what the Greeks would have the Corinthians believe. Literal body, flesh and bone, but a body that would never suffer decay or die again. The idea of the resurrection, just like the idea of the fact that he died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, is not something that Paul made up on his own, but again, he says he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Justin read this at the beginning of our service, and we as a family have been looking at this verse all week as we've gone through this book that we have called Why Easter. You have these daily readings as you lead up to Easter. Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You read the book of Acts in chapter 2, and you hear Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. He quotes that passage and he says, David, when David said this, was looking forward to the resurrection of the Christ. Peter makes the point in that sermon that the Messiah definitely would die, but his death would not be permanent. You go back into Isaiah 53, you read verses 10 and 12. It says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, i.e., he would die, then he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This hints at resurrection. Notice that it's after he offers himself as a guilt offering that he sees his offspring, and the Lord prolongs his days. Verse 12, therefore, the Lord says, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out himself to death. You may not realize it, but all of the promises of our Christian faith either stand or fall on the resurrection. Paul's last proposition there in verse 5, Not only did he die for our sins in accordance with the scripture, he was buried, he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scripture, but he also appeared. He appeared. Very important proposition in Paul's gospel. I can remember in one of the classes I took, I had to do a book report on a book called Reasonable Faith by a man named William Lane Craig. Though I don't recommend all that he says, he has two PhDs. One of his PhDs is in defending the existence of God, and then his other PhD is defending the historicity of the resurrection. And so in that book, he outlines all of the historic evidence, which you may be surprised of how strong and solid the historical evidence is for the resurrection. But one of the things that really validates and gives credibility to the historic aspect of the resurrection is the fact that Jesus didn't just die, rise from the dead, and then disappear. He appeared to a whole host of witnesses after his resurrection. God chose to establish the historical credibility of the resurrection by allowing his son to appear to people who would then be his eyewitnesses. When you read the New Testament, it records for us up to 14 different post-resurrection appearances of Christ. He appeared to more than 500 people at one time. He appeared at very different times, sometimes at night, sometimes in the morning. He appeared under different circumstances. He appeared to people in at least 10 different locations. He appeared both to individuals, to groups. We'll see here in a second that he appeared to a crowd of more than 500 people at one time. He appeared to men. He appeared to women. He appeared in public settings. He appeared in private settings. He appeared at different times of the day, as I mentioned. And Paul records six of those appearances in verses 5-8. Notice what he says. He says, he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Essentially, Paul is saying, go ask them, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You could see what Paul says there, for I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to even be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. The resurrection is not just a faith issue. To be sure, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the reality and the truthfulness of the resurrection is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, reiterated through the prophets. It's recorded for us by the eyewitnesses and the gospels, and it's validated by historic evidence and the testimony of eyewitnesses. These are the four foundational propositions at the heart and core of the gospel. And so Paul concludes in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And all of that is just introduction to what Paul really wants to get at with these Corinthian believers. Because now that he's reiterated the gospel to them, he wants to begin to uncover the contradiction that's in their minds. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. Follow his logic there. He's basically saying you're contradicting yourself because you can't accept the resurrection of Christ and deny the resurrection of believers. He says if you deny the resurrection of believers, then you must deny the resurrection of Christ. And if you deny the resurrection of Christ, the consequences of that are staggering and devastating. And so Paul's going to lay out those consequences in the rest of these verses. I can remember when I first started taking on more responsibility at work, higher ups would send emails down, and at the beginning of their email, they would have these four letters in caps, B-L-U-F, and then it would have a line or two. And then you'd have this huge email of whatever details they were trying to pass on. And for the longest time, it was weird. I had no idea what this B-L-U-F was. I thought it stood for bluff. And so, like, they were going to say something, and then everything they put in the rest of the email was to try to contradict what they said in the bluff or something like that. What I didn't realize was bluff was an acronym, and it stood for bottom line up front. In other words, here's the bottom line, one or two sentences, and then here's all the details if you want to keep reading and learn more. As I looked at this, I'm just thinking, like, if Paul were typing 1 Corinthians 15 out in an email and he got to this point, his bottom line up front would be something like this. If Christ has not been raised, everything about Christianity is lost. Gone. If you pull the resurrection from Christianity, you literally remove its very heart and core. And it's no different than the rest of the dead religions that are in this world. Throw it on the trash heap of all the rest of the false religions if he in fact did not rise from the dead. So this week, whether you watch the shows or not, I would be willing to bet CNN, Discovery, the History Channel are going to be running these articles and these series that subtly or not so subtly are going to try to create doubts in people's minds about whether or not this person, Jesus, really did rise from the dead. If those TV shows are right, here is what Paul says the consequences are. Number one, the gospel becomes meaningless. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. Now, when Paul says our preaching, he's not just talking about the literal act of preaching, but he's talking about the sum and substance of what he preached. He's talking about the gospel that he just laid out in the opening verses of this chapter, verses 1 through 5. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then the good news that I've just reiterated to you is vain, worthless, deplete of any kind of spiritual value. One person put it this way, either the tomb is empty or the gospel is empty. It can't be both. Because if the tomb is not empty, then the gospel is worthless. If it's not empty, the core and foundation of the gospel and Christianity just collapses. The gospel is our anchor. If Christ has not been raised, then the gospel becomes nothing but a cliche. It's not the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. It's not even the gospel, the good news. It's bad news. It's false news. It's an ancient fiction that deserves to be forgotten. But not only is the gospel then meaningless, he says in verse 14, but also your faith is in vain. Not only is my preaching, but you're believing my preaching. You remember back in verse 1, this is the gospel I preached. It's the gospel you received and believed and were saved by. You deny the resurrection, then your faith is in vain. Again, same word, empty, worthless, void of any kind of meaning and significance. You can believe, but your believing is pointless. Believe all you want, but you're wasting your time if Christ has not risen from the dead. That's the same for us today. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, there's no point in me making the hour trip from Holloman Air Force Base to be with you believers every Sunday morning. It would be pointless. The gospel becomes meaningless. Our faith is worthless. Number three, and there's a progression here. The third tragic consequence is God's revelation can't be trusted. Notice what he says in verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. See what Paul's doing here. He's speaking first of himself. He's describing his own character. He's confessing that if Christ has not been raised, I'm a false witness. Paul taught the Corinthians about the resurrection and about the future resurrection of believers. If that's not true, Paul's a liar. And he's not only a liar, but more specifically, he is a liar about God. Because he says here, we testified about God, that he raised Christ from the dead. But if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then I am just a false prophet. And if Paul is a false prophet, then nothing else that Paul says can be trusted. There's no greater offense. I think you could read the Old Testament and the New Testament. Go back and read Deuteronomy 13. Go back and read what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. You tamper with the truth of God's revelation, and specifically with the gospel, there are deadly consequences to that. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. So if the Corinthians are right, and Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, Paul is just condemned along with all the rest of the false prophets. But it goes beyond that. Think about what Paul is saying here. If it's true that Christ has not been raised from the dead, then everyone else besides Paul who testified to the resurrection are also liars. Now, who does that involve? Well, it involves all the eyewitnesses in verses 5 through 8. It includes the Apostle Paul, obviously, but it also includes all the rest of the apostles. And if all the rest of the apostles are false prophets, you can't trust your New Testament. Not only that, but Paul says he was raised on the third day, what? In accordance with the Scriptures. If he hasn't been raised from the dead, the entire Old Testament can't be trusted. Christ himself is a liar if he hasn't been raised. When the religious leaders came to him and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Show us a sign of your authority. What did Jesus say? He said, you want a sign? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. How many times through the Gospels are they traveling and making their way to Jerusalem and Jesus stops his disciples and he says, hey, we're going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. They're going to mock him. They're going to beat him. They're going to kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, then this entire Bible is worthless and can't be trusted. Like I said, we might as well just turn the lights off, shut the door, and go home. Now, if that were not devastating enough, number four, Paul says, not only is the gospel worthless, not only is your faith worthless, not only is the entire Bible worthless, but verses 16 and 17, there is no forgiveness of your sins. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You are still in your sins. In other words, if he didn't rise from the dead, his death accomplished nothing. His sacrificial death was ineffective if he's still in the grave. Listen carefully to what he's saying. Paul is saying here that the resurrection was necessary for your justification. It's not just the death of Christ that accomplishes your justification, but it's also his resurrection. His resurrection is necessary for your justification. You may be thinking, now, wait a minute, where are you getting that from? Romans 4:25. He was delivered over because of our transgression, and he was raised for our justification. Take Romans 4, verses 20 through 25. Write that down and meditate on that this week as you lead up to Easter. Now, why was his resurrection necessary for our justification? It's simple. It proved that God the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice for sin. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, think about it, then it would have been evidence that Jesus was not who he said he was. The resurrection was really God's seal of approval of the sacrifice that was made. On the cross, he cries out, "It is finished." 3 days later, he rises from the dead. God raises him from the dead, basically showing his agreement with that declaration. It is finished. So his resurrection is just as, if not more important than his sacrificial death. And so if Christ has not been raised from the dead, his sacrifice was rejected. And listen, you still have the problem of having to deal with your sin. You're going to have to stand before God, answer for your sin, and not have an answer for it, if Christ, in fact, has not risen from the dead. Paul's last consequence here, verse 18. There is no eternal life. He says in verse 18, then if Christ has not risen from the dead, then all those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The word then is there to show this is a necessary and unavoidable consequence. If we're still in our sins, then those who died in Christ died in their sins. And if they died in their sins, they've perished. Period. The word perish describes those who die in their sin and face an eternity separated from God in hell. So if Christ has not risen from the dead, there's no hope for you of heaven. He's not gone to prepare a place for us, John 14. We shouldn't look eagerly for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. We shouldn't fix our hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. We shouldn't wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. You can go on and on. This is why Paul ends in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. He says, Corinthians, you want to do something for me? Don't pray for me. Pity me if Christ has not risen from the dead. We don't need your prayers. Just pity us, because we are the most pitiful people in the world if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. Why? Why should we pity you, Paul? Because your gospel is meaningless, because your faith is meaningless, because none of God's word can be trusted. You still bear the guilt and shame of your sins. And when you die, you're going to be condemned to perish in hell. And I love verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Our pastor in Louisiana, he used to always say he loves the buts of Scripture. Ephesians 2, you were dead, but God. Verse 20 is Paul's absolute declaration of certainty. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's as if Paul has been just dramatizing all of the devastating consequences if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And then he reaches out and he brings you back to reality. He's dragging you, verses 12 through 19, through an ever-increasingly dark nightmare. And when you get to verse 20, you realize that's exactly what it was. It was just a nightmare, a dream. It's not true. Christ has been raised from the dead. And because he's been raised from the dead, the gospel is not meaningless. There truly is good news for you to stake your hope on. Because he's been raised from the dead, your faith is not dead. There's substance to your faith. Our faith is based on historic fact. God's word can be trusted. The book that you have in front of you, whether it's a literal book or on your phone, it can be trusted. We're not still in our sins. I love the hymn, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And fifthly, we will not perish in hell. Christ rose, he ascended, and he's coming again for his people. This is why the resurrection cannot be overemphasized. This is why without the resurrection, there is no good news. The core of everything we believe hinges on the reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I read an article as I was preparing this that said there is approximately 4,200 religions in the world. 4,200 religions. Abraham is dead. Moses is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, dead. Confucius is dead. Muhammad is dead. What makes Christianity different is that its author and finisher not only died, but he's risen and lives forevermore. Let's pray.